Our text today being verses 22 and 23 of Isaiah chapter 49. Follow along with me if you would from the screen or from your bulletin or from your Bible as I read our text. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Now the context of this chapter is the redemption of the people of God by the servant of God leading to their restoration. And as I mentioned last week, the immediate setting of that is the impending Babylonian captivity that these people are about to face. Those original recipients of Isaiah's message are going to soon see their capital city, Jerusalem, sacked and destroyed. And the people of Judah are going to be forced into a 70-year period of captivity in Babylon. Only the poorest of the people will remain in the land. But their lot is no better. In fact, in Jeremiah, we see some of the hardship and the political uncertainty and intrigue that accompany those who remain. And so as a result, those that are taken into captivity in some ways actually have an easier time than those that remain. But even then, being taken into captivity, having your city destroyed, having your temple destroyed, means that it is a difficult time indeed. Now the broader setting of this passage is that of fallen sinners in general. And the captivity and enslavement to sin and death that results from rebellion against God. The punishment of the people of Judah for their sin serves as a picture of the fate of mankind as a whole. All of us, each and every one of us who have sinned, and that's all of us, without exception, have experienced enslavement to sin and the promise, the sure promise, of impending death and doom. So as a result of these dire straits, we are in need of the promise of this chapter. We need that servant of the living God to come to be our Redeemer and our Deliverer. We need to know that He has chosen us to be His special possession. We need the promise that in Him we will not hunger nor thirst. We can sing for joy because He has lavished His love on us. We need to know that He has not forgotten us, that He will not leave us in our sin. We also need the promise that the place that He has prepared for us is more than large enough for our needs. And as we will see today, we need the assurance that He will not allow us to be put to shame. In other words, we need Him, for He is the source of all that is good. Outside of Him, there is no deliverance. Outside of Him, there is abandonment to our sins. Outside of Him, we hunger and thirst, and we are never satisfied. Outside of Him, there is no reason to sing, and certainly no enduring joy. Outside of Him, we are soon forgotten. Outside of Him, we are left in our sin. Outside of Him, there is only a place of torment, suffering, and gnashing of teeth to come. And outside of Him, there is shame. Soul-crushing shame. Outside of Him, there is nothing. Meaninglessness, sorrow, and emptiness. And as we read today's verses, they're almost too good to believe. Kings and queens will be our foster fathers and nursing mothers. The people of this world will be our servants in carrying us and nurturing us and even bowing down to us. And yes, it would be very hard to believe this if it was not the Lord God Himself who is saying it to us as we read in verse 22. What we see here is that the Lord's sovereignty is such that He bends every power on earth in order to work for the ingathering of His people and the welfare of His holy city, Zion. Another reason why this would be hard to believe is due to the fact that this has not been a good year for us so far. In addition to the continuing challenge of COVID, there has been political upheaval accompanied by violence. There are moves afoot to restrict the rights of conscience with the introduction and the movement of the poorly named Equality Act in Congress. In our own state, just this past week, our governor signed one of the most wicked and liberal abortion laws ever enacted. One that will guarantee the continued violent destruction of even the most innocent children in the womb. At the same time, the cancel culture is doing its best to silence anyone who dares to dissent with regards to any of these issues and more. No, it appears on the surface that the world is winning, and that Christians are going to be marginalized and ignored and possibly even punished in this new world order. But to look at things in this way is to ignore the promise that God has given to His people. A promise that He will prosper them as He rules over the nations. Things might look bad now, but only if we have a limited vision. Only if we don't consider that the final victory belongs to the Lord and to His chosen people. And at the same time, we might be looking at the difficulties of this world in the wrong way. We might need to see that they exist to serve a very important purpose. When things are bad, where should we be looking? We can't look into our own souls for a solution. We have non-existent resources. We cannot look to the world to help us. It stands in opposition to our Lord, and it hates His purposes, and it hates His people. There is only one place where we will find aid, and that is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. These earthly difficulties actually exist to draw us closer to Him and to cause us to rely on His strength and His provision alone, to quit trusting in ourselves. And we're also, as a result of these difficulties, being weaned off of the things of this world, and we're being prepared for the kingdom to come. Now, I hope that all of these things empower your prayer as you go to Him for the assistance that you need to live in these trying times. Hopefully these things are shaping you. They're helping to strip off the filthy rags of this age and to clothe you instead with His righteousness and sanctification. I want us to see that there is nothing that God cannot use in order to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ and to prepare us for the glory to come. That's why I don't lose hope. That's why I'm not sitting around, you know, wondering what's going to happen next. Because I know what happens in the end. Yeah, things are bad, but they've been bad before. And this, none of this takes God by surprise. In fact, He's actually ordained all these things. So in this fallen and perverted world of sin, this world of woe, this world of difficulty, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. One day we will reign with Him over the nations. One day, hopefully soon, the Lord Jesus will return and He will set every wrong right. He will punish all of His enemies and He will reward His children with pleasures evermore. Pray that that promised day comes quickly and that when it does, we are found ready and eagerly awaiting His return in obedience. So the promise for the children of God is that the powers of this world will serve to bring them good. often through adversity and opposition, but always in such a way that God is glorified and His people experience their greatest good. If I had to figure out what was best for me, I'd always fail. But God knows what's best. And often He can use the strangest agents in performing it. We may have to wait to see how this all works out patiently and expectantly. But it will come. And it will also come in the Lord's perfect timing. Now, as special as that is, the best is found at the end of verse 23. And this great blessing found in the end of verse 23 comes in two parts. First, we will know that He is the Lord. And second, we will not be put to shame. We will know that He is the Lord because we will come to recognize that He orders all things in accordance with His will. Even the evil that we bemoan is actually under His full control. Now, I don't understand how He does it, but He does. As R.C. Sproul said, there can be no maverick molecules in His universe. Even the evil that He allows eventually brings glory to Himself and good to His people. We don't see how He is working all that out now, but hopefully we see enough to recognize that He is the Lord and that He has full sway over His creation as He rules over it. That His Lordship has not been challenged in any way. Let us see Him as Lord, worship Him as Lord, and allow Him to exercise His full and unfettered Lordship over us. Now the second blessing of verse 23 is the fact that we will not be put to shame. Do we deserve to be shamed? Certainly. We've all done shameful things. We've not only done shameful things, but we have spoken shameful words and we have entertained shameful thoughts. And aren't you as glad as I am that nobody has invented a recorder that captures your every thought? Just think how ashamed you would be if your every thought was recorded and then broadcast out to the entire world. I don't think that any of us would willingly sign up for that. Shame is what we actually deserve. And it's only by the mercy of God that His people are not put to shame. In His mercy and by His grace, we don't get what we deserve. Instead, we experience the exact opposite of what we deserve. We deserve death and hell. In His mercy, we receive life and heaven. We deserve to be put to shame. Instead, we are granted the privilege of being treated by Him, seated with Him in the heavenlies, as well as enjoying His favor forever. Does this come automatically? Is it something that just naturally happens? No and no. The free grace that we receive from Him is the result of the most costly sacrifice ever offered. The one who deserved nothing but honor was actually put to shame for those who deserve no honor, but instead deserved only shame. This great exchange, this miraculous transaction, was only made possible by His perfect and complete work. What did this perfect work look like? In what way did the sovereign Creator and Lord obtain a people for Himself to lavish His love on them forever? It came about solely as a result of the work of Christ. It was He who left behind His glory, the glory of His heavenly throne, and He took on flesh and He was born in the most humble of circumstances. It was He who lived a perfect life in the midst of sinners. It was He who went willingly to a cruel cross of execution to die as a criminal, even though there was no guilt in Him. It was He who was shamed as He hung naked, suspended between heaven and earth in agony, as curses and taunts were leveled at Him. It was He who shed His precious blood as the only fitting atonement for the sins of men. It was He who rose from the grave victorious over death. It was He who ascended into heaven to make continual supplication for His people. That is, to pray for them constantly and to present His blood to the Father as the needed sacrifice to cleanse them from their sins. And it is He who will return in glory. Returning in glory to right the wrongs of this world, to bring punishment on His enemies, and to reward His chosen children. Salvation is all of Him. It is His work. To think that we could earn salvation on our own is the grossest of insults to His perfect work. And that is a sin that cannot stand unpunished. We can do nothing to merit His salvation. We can do nothing to add to it. We can only do what He has commanded us, and that is to turn from our sin in repentance and to turn to Him and trust in Him as that only remedy for our sin. We embrace Him with the faith that He has given us as a gift. It doesn't even come from us. He's given us the faith we need by His Spirit. And as a result, we can trust in Him completely for life and salvation. We are not put to shame because He has already been put to shame for us. And we will reign with Him in glory because He is the glorious One who saves completely. There'll be no second-class citizens in heaven. All of us will be joint heirs with Christ in heaven. I hope that you see what a great salvation this is. And hopefully you're not neglecting it to the peril of your eternal soul. But if you're like me, you tend to be forgetful. All of those cares and difficulties in the world tend to take our focus off of Him. Instead of trusting in Him, we find ourselves attempting to trust in our own feeble efforts. What foolishness this is, ignoring His strong and perfect deliverance and instead trusting in our failed and feeble actions that bring no fruit. No, He knew that we'd be forgetful. He knew that we would need to be constantly reminded of His perfect redemption. On that night before His death, as He sat with His disciples at table, He broke the bread as a remembrance of His body which would be broken, and offered the cup as a reminder of His blood to be poured out. He would drink even down to the dregs of that bitter cup of the Lord's wrath that was due for our sin. And we're always to remember this. And we do remember it as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we do so regularly and respectfully together as His church. Let me ask that you turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we read these words and we remember His sacrifice on our behalf, we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me."